And let's turn next back to the book of Genesis. In Genesis, we'll be looking at chapter 25. That's on page 19 of the Black Pew Bibles. And in Genesis 25 this morning, we're going to be reading and considering verses 19 to 28. Let's pray before we read. Father, as we do often, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have access to truth, heavenly truth, that we can trust fully. Lord, as we come to it, we acknowledge that it is from you. We've come to sit under it. Lord, we've come to receive it as your word. But we also acknowledge that we need your help. We need the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit that we might truly understand and truly believe. So we pray that you would be with us now, and we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. This is the word of God. How are we to respond to announcements of births? When somebody announces a birth, these days it seems more often than not it's on Facebook or maybe by email or things like that. And we always are excited about those, and we find some words of appreciation and congratulations or praise to God for those birth announcements. And we come today to one more birth announcement in Scripture that calls for us to respond to it. But we're going to see it calls for a very different sort of response than we might normally give to somebody who just had twins. And twins are great, but maybe not these twins. It's always amazing when people have twins. It's sort of like double the blessing. Except Jacob and Esau are beginning now a story of great conflict in the book of Genesis that's going to last now for many chapters. If we take a moment just to remember where we are in the book of Genesis, it might help us. 2 weeks ago when we looked at the beginning of chapter 25, we were looking at the fact that coming from Abraham were other lines of people. And God wants to keep his focus on the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But he also wants us to understand that around them are all these other people. And even in this passage, we see the fact that Esau represents another nation coming from the line of Abraham. But God is also now, after looking at all those different people from the line of Ishmael and the line of Keturah, he's refocusing us now back on the one family that he wants us to know about. He's focusing us on the family of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And in that focus, he's beginning this story of helping us understand the conflict that existed between Jacob and Esau. And then after many years, the conflict that would continue to exist between the descendants of Jacob and the descendants of Esau. Well, and before we do anything really fancy with this passage, then let's just look at it and go through the passage and make sure we understand the story that's presented to us. In verse 19, we read, "These are the generations of Isaac." That phrase right there, "these are the generations," is a marker in the book of Genesis. Whenever you see that, it's sort of a signpost that we're beginning a new section. I didn't point it out, but there's another one earlier in the chapter 25 about the line, "These are the generations of Ishmael," in chapter 25, verse 12. But this is a formula saying we're coming to a new section in the book of Genesis. And what we're going to see then as Moses now, as he writes, begins to focus on Isaac, we're going to see repeated patterns And this is on purpose. We've seen already that the book of Genesis has many patterns that are built into it, similar language that's used over and over again, even similar stories that are used over and over again. And these patterns are presented to us that because God wants to continue to teach his people the same main lessons. So we've come then to the line of Isaac. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was, verse 20, 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And we've already looked at the story of how Rebekah came to be the wife of Jacob. Not necessarily the right or the best way to get a wife, but it was an amazing story. And it really speaks well of Rebekah. Imagine being Rebekah and having this guy come from out of nowhere and saying, "My master wants to marry you. Will you come home to my master that you've never met?" And she says, yes. Rebekah's kind of an amazing person. She kind of seems like a person who has a strong faith, maybe something like a firebrand. She just seems excited about life. And so she goes and she marries Isaac, excited about what God's going to do, understanding that there are promises that she's inheriting by marrying Isaac, promises of more children. And then sort of all the brakes get slammed on all at once. She gets married, excited, and now 20 years later, there's still no kids. Well, now we have a problem. God had promised to Isaac, and through Abraham, God had promised more children, and yet Rebekah is barren, unable to have children. This itself is one of the patterns in the book of Genesis that we should see. Whenever there's an important birth, God often withholds the pregnancy for a time so that he can prove his sovereignty over that pregnancy. It's also a hint or a reflection or an echo of the gospel that is to come. Every woman that shouldn't have a baby or can't have a baby and then does have a baby is an echo or a reflection of the incarnation of Christ when he would be born to Mary. As we continue reading then, realizing that Rebekah's in this state, we see in verse 20 a clear reference to where she's from. It says that she's the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean. Now, the only reason to mention Laban at this point is because he's going to come back into the story. When Jacob needs a wife, we're going to come back into touch with Laban. So this is just a hint of what is to come. Now we come to verse 21, and Isaac does the right thing. And he prays to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And God heard Isaac's prayer, and Rebekah conceived. And some of you have walked that path of trying to conceive children for years. And you know what it is to pray those types of prayers. Or at least you have friends who have prayed those types of prayers. And you can imagine the joy and sort of the relief, the joyful relief of finally being pregnant, finally having the baby that they've waited 20 years for. And God grants this child, and that's a great, wonderful providence from God. But immediately, in verse 22, we see that the children struggled together within her. And Rebekah said, "If it is thus, why is it happening to me?" In the original Hebrew language, that phrase that Rebekah utters there, it's a really weird phrase. It's not even a full sentence. It's sort of like, if this, why me? It's a great cry of desperation. Almost as if she's kind of wondering, how would God's smile turn so quickly to a frown? If I've prayed for 20 years to have a baby, and God answered that prayer so clearly, why would it immediately turn so bad? And so we get the sense that this pregnancy is not just, it's not just that the babies are kicking a little bit. There is a deep problem in her, and she knows it. So there's something deeply wrong, whether she's living in pain or she understands that the lives of these children are at risk. She's desperate now. And many of you, ladies, have been in that situation where you understand there's something wrong with this pregnancy. And that you know the fear that comes from that. And you know the cries that come when you go to God and you say, "God, why would you give me a baby only to take it away? Or why would you give me a baby only to give me such a hard pregnancy?" And this is what Rebekah is now struggling with. Why me? You could even interpret that cry to God in verse 22 as a wish that she were dead. It's that strong. "God, why would you even do this to me? It'd be better for me perhaps to not even be alive." But like her husband Isaac and her father-in-law Abraham, she did the right thing. She went to inquire of the Lord. She went to inquire of God, and she brought this cry to God. "God, why would you do this? Why is this happening? What is happening?" And look in verse 23 at how God responds. This is not what she expected to hear from God. God says to her, "Two nations are in your womb." What do you say to that, ladies? Two nations are in your womb. At this point, we're pretty sure that she does not understand the prophecy that's being uttered. It's not clear that she understands that she even has twins inside of her right now. God, in this prophecy, is giving her something that she will understand on the day of the birth, but not necessarily in the moment of prophecy. And in verse 23, God is not really telling Rebecca what she needs to get through the next X number of months. He's really relaying to her, here is my plan. Here's what I'm doing, not just with this the next few weeks of pregnancy, but here's all that I'm going to do with these sons that are within you. And then we come to verse 24, and it says, when her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. And that word behold is sort of like, oh, there are twins here. So she had gone to God for something like a divine ultrasound. God, what's going on? He gave a sort of cryptic prophecy that would only become clear when she did give birth to these twins. Oh, there's twins. And now the prophecy begins to make some sense, where God said, there are two nations within you, and they are not going to get along. Not only are you going to have boys that fight, and that's what brothers do, but you're going to have these twins, and they are going to be divided from day one. So divided that they will go completely opposite ways and become two nations. And one will be greater than the other. And contrary to every expectation of the ancient East, the younger will be served by the older. This is God's plan that he's setting out, his prophecy of what he's going to do with Jacob and with Esau. Well, the first baby came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Sometimes in the Bible, there are deep spiritual meanings to names, and sometimes it just means this is a hairy baby. Esau's name means hairy, and his nickname Edom means red. And they can either refer to like the color of his hair or perhaps the tone of his skin. And the idea is not that Esau is a Sasquatch necessarily. The idea is not that he's like some abnormally hairy person, but the name is given to indicate that he's sort of a less civilized type of guy. And we're going to see as he grows up, he becomes a hunter. He becomes the type of guy that goes out and is rough and is able to handle himself in the wilderness and is able to hunt. And Jacob, it becomes a different sort of guy. And Jacob's name is also interesting and also important. Jacob's name means one who grasps at the heel. And so Esau is born, and there's something else grabbing his heel, and it's Jacob hanging on for dear life. And Jacob's pulled right and say, well, this is Esau, clearly, and this, we'll just call him Jacob, one who grasps at the heel, perhaps not knowing how important that name would be. To understand that, let me read to you, then many centuries later, a prophet named Hosea would make a prophecy about Israel, really about the people of God, but he would use the name Jacob, and here's what he says. The Lord will punish Jacob, this doesn't mean the man Jacob, it means all of Judah, will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Jacob's name is also an indication of who he is and what he's going to do with his life. Jacob is somebody who is going to try to usurp and try to supplant, try to take away from Esau what rightfully belongs to Esau. And later in his life, Jacob is also going to receive another name, the name Israel, the name we know even better, which means one who wrestles with God, which at one sense is a good name, in another sense is a bad name. And so these two names are very important. They give a sense of who these men are and the fact that they are on very, very divergent paths in life. And so now that they're born, the prophecy is clear. Now that we know that the twins were involved, we can begin to understand with Rebecca, these two sons are going in different directions. And when we come to the end of our passage, we see the boys growing up. And before they even get in any big fights or anything bad happens, we see them becoming vastly different types of men. Esau is a man's man, a skillful hunter, one who his father loves him. He delights in seeing Esau grow up big and strong, able to go and handle himself in the wild world. Jacob is a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Jacob is what we would say a mama's boy. Now, Jacob loves to stay at home, maybe read his scrolls or whatever he does, help his mom out around the house. It's not good or bad necessarily, but Rebecca loves Jacob, it says, and Isaac loves Esau. So we see that these two children don't just separate in terms of their paths in life. They also separate their parents, that one has the heart of one parent and one has the heart of another parent. So this is the birth announcements. That's just all that is to walk us through the passage. But then what are we actually looking at? This is more than just a birth story. There's something really significant being communicated through this story. And thankfully, we don't need to be creative about it, because the Bible tells us exactly how we are to view this story and why God included it in the Bible. This story is proof for us of a huge and important truth, that God is freely sovereign and gracious. That God has free, sovereign grace in all that he does. This story is given to us not just to help us understand the dynamics of Edom versus Israel in the Old Testament. It's given to us that we might understand that God is sovereign. And when I use that word this morning, I simply mean God is completely in control of all things. Sovereign. There's not one atom of this universe that is out of place of God's plan. God is completely in control of all things that have ever happened and ever will happen. God's sovereignty is seen in this passage, first in the barrenness of Rebekah. It's clear that God is the one who ordained Rebekah to be barren for a time so that he might prove that he is the one who gives children. He is the one who opens wombs and allows babies to come forth. But we also see that his sovereignty isn't just him being in control, but he has a freeness to his sovereignty, which is to say that God is not only in control, but there is no one who can tell God what to do. That God is free in terms of outside influence. God is not bound to do anything anybody wants him to do. He's only bound by his own character. And the freeness of his sovereignty is seen in his choice of Jacob over Esau. And that's the real way that this passage should sort of kind of punch us in the stomach. We should read this with, if we read it with fresh eyes, we should see the question that's before us. Why would God choose Jacob and not Esau? Why would God choose the younger to serve the older? Why would God choose one over the other? Well, to get this, we have an answer for us clearly then in the book of Romans. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Romans now. Romans chapter 9. We'll come back to Genesis 25 in a couple minutes. It's on page 945 of your Black Pew Bibles. And in Romans 9, we want to see how Paul uses this story to explain to us the freeness of God's sovereignty and grace. In Romans 9, Paul is lamenting the fact that some who are descended genetically from Abraham and Isaac are not true Israel. There are some who are Jews who don't believe in the Jewish Messiah that was sent. And he's wondering why that is. He's trying to answer the question, why is it that God would let some fall away? Why is it that God would choose some and not another? Look with me at verse 10, chapter 9, verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The main question put to us by the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau is, why Jacob? That's the question we should ask. Why Jacob? What was it about Jacob that led God to choose Jacob? Was Jacob better? Was he prettier? Was he older? There were no earthly reasons given to us in the story. In fact, the story is ordained in such a way that there couldn't be anything that Jacob had done because he was chosen before he was born. And the fact that God chose Jacob before he was born is indication that he's choosing on the basis of his free grace alone. That God is choosing, as Paul said, not because of works, but because of his call. Here's how John Calvin wrote about this. He says, if we seek the cause of this distinction, in other words, if we want to understand why Jacob and not Esau, it will not be found in nature. You won't find anything naturally present between Jacob and Esau that would make you pick Jacob. He said, it will not be found in merit. You won't find that Jacob is just that much better of a guy than Esau. He goes on, without regard to dignity, Jacob, who was to be the heir of the promised benediction, was gratuitously elected. without regard to anything valuable in Jacob, he was chosen because of the freeness of God's grace. God is sovereign, and he is gracious, and his sovereignty and his grace operate freely. They are not constrained by anything in man. God chooses differently than you or I choose. Think about the choices you might make this week. You're going to choose what to eat. You're going to choose who to put on your fantasy baseball team. You're going to choose who to marry. Maybe. I don't know. How do you make your choice? When you choose what to eat, you are choosing based on the tastiness of what's in front of you. I'm going to eat this and not this because this is awesome and this is not. This makes me feel good and this does not. I'm going to put this guy on my fantasy baseball team because I can look at his numbers and his past experience tells me he'll be a good catcher for my team. I'm going to marry this person because of how beautiful she is or what I think she'll do for me or how she'll make me a better Christian. You marry somebody, you choose something because of how it's going to benefit you based on what you see in them. That's how we choose anything. And that's okay. That's just what it means to be a human and to choose. But that's not how God chooses. When God chooses somebody to receive grace, it is not because of anything in them that demands or deserves grace. God chooses on the basis of his love alone. And that's what he's saying in Romans 9. That's what he's saying in Genesis 25. It comes up again in the book of Deuteronomy. God tells them specifically, Israel, do you know why I chose you? It's not because you were better than any other nation. It was because I loved you. God chooses on the basis of his love alone. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian and you belong to Jesus Christ, why? Why are you a Christian? It could be you would say, well, when I was 10, my parents shared with me the gospel and I understood it and I believed it. I was born again. But that's not why. Why did you believe in Jesus Christ? Where did that faith come from? The Bible tells us where faith comes from. It says you are saved by grace through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one will boast. Let me ask again. If you're a Christian today, why are you a Christian? It is because God, from before time, chose to put his love upon you. Not because of anything worthy in you, but because of the freeness and the greatness and the sovereignty of his grace alone. If you are a Christian, it's because God chose you to be a Christian. God's free grace alone is the reason for our salvation. Sometimes we use the phrase, give credit where credit is due. And so at the end of the worship service, we'll say thank you to people who put on a party last night. We'll give credit where credit is due. During a sermon, sometimes I'll say, well, I need to let you know I'm quoting this person because I don't want you to think I made it up. I'm giving credit where credit is due. This is what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about giving credit where credit is due. God deserves all of the credit. And if you don't like the term predestination or the idea of election or foreordination, you don't like the idea that God chose who's going to be saved, all we're saying with this is give God the credit. All we want to do in Reformed churches is give God all the credit. He gets all of the credit. He's the one who chose us. He's the one who did it. He's the one who drew us to himself. Listen to these three words again that are pictured for us in Genesis 25. The free, sovereign grace of God. God's sovereignty is free. He does not owe you anything. There's no one that can say to God, you have to do this for me. There's no one who can force God to do anything. He does what he wants to do because he is God. His sovereignty is free. His grace is free. His grace comes on the basis of his election and his love, not because of anything in Jacob or in Israel or in you. only because he loved you. His sovereignty and his grace are free. We could also go on and say that his grace is sovereign. So when God chooses to give grace to somebody, they are going to be saved because his grace is sovereign. We could also delight that God's sovereignty is gracious, that God uses his power to do good and to show kindness to his people. And so that's what this story is about. The free, sovereign grace of God. And our response to it this morning is to magnify the free, sovereign grace of God. It is to exalt high the free, sovereign grace of God. I would like to suggest to you 5 ways that we can do this. 5 ways that we should exalt the free, sovereign grace of God. 5 ways that we should recognize the free, sovereign grace of God. The first way is simply to do that, is to recognize the grace of God. It's to recognize the free, sovereign grace of God. When you read your Bibles, you are reading from beginning to end the fact that God is in complete control of all things. God is in complete control of all things. So recognize the free, sovereign grace of God when you read your Bible. Recognize the free, sovereign grace of God when you look at history and you look at your life. God is totally in charge of everything that's happened. Just see it. As we learn to read the Bible better, we're going to learn to read our lives better. And we're going to learn to see more and more that God is behind all things. God is in control of all things. And the more we simply recognize that God is actually God, the more we will magnify the grace and the sovereignty of God. The second way we should magnify the free, sovereign grace of God is that we should submit to it. We should submit to it. I understand that in a sermon like this, there are 2 groups of people. There's some who hear a sermon about predestination and God's sovereignty and his free grace, and they love it. And it's light and life for them. It's a breath of fresh air. There are others who hear about God's sovereignty and the fact that God is in control of all things, and it is hard for you. It's hard for you perhaps because you're a sensitive soul and you look at the world, you turn on the news and you see all the horrible things that have happened. It's hard for you because horrible things have happened to you. And if God is sovereign, then we have to wrestle with the fact today that the horrible things that happened in your life were somehow planned by God and somehow being used by him. And so some of you this morning need to hear the call to submit to the sovereignty of God. This is why Paul is writing to the Romans in chapter 9. And he anticipates this argument as he goes on after what I read. Let me keep reading now, Romans 9:14. He says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For God says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So if you're here today, and the truth that God is totally in control is difficult because something horrible has happened to you, we need to talk about justice and injustice. When we are upset with God, in other words, when we don't like what God has done with his sovereignty, what is your discontentment saying? What is it saying to God when you're upset with him for what he's done with his sovereignty? You are saying that he is in some way unjust. And to say that is to make an important assumption that God owes us something. And the truth of Scripture from beginning to end is that God owes no one anything except true justice. If something horrible has happened to you, if you understand the hardness of this type of doctrine, it is true that the people who did something bad to you committed a horrible injustice. And it's also true that God is good. And he is going to use that for his good purposes. And that he is sovereign. And yes, that happened to you within his good and sovereign plan. Let me put it a different way. if you don't like what God has done with his sovereignty, if you're saying to God this morning, if I was God, I would have done things a lot differently, then what are you saying to him except that you should be God? In other words, if there's a real God who's really in control and he does everything the exact way you want him to do it, is that really a God? Or is that just your imagination? Wouldn't it be logical and not just biblical that if there's a real God, that he's going to do things we don't like? He's going to do things that are uncomfortable. If there's a real God who's working in this real world, he's going to do things with his sovereignty because he has a higher understanding, a greater wisdom, a deeper purpose to all that he's doing. And so those hard things in your life aren't proof that God isn't good or sovereign. It's simply proof that he's God, and that he knows what he's doing even when we do not. And so our call this morning is not just to recognize God as sovereign when he chooses Jacob and not Esau. Our call is to submit to it and to recognize that God is God, and he has purposes, and he has reasons, and his sovereignty is being exercised toward a gracious end. And the third thing we should do then to magnify the grace of God this morning is to appreciate it. It's to simply appreciate it or rejoice in it. For some, it's difficult. Maybe for everybody, it's difficult to consider that God is truly sovereign over all things. But let's look at it from another perspective. If God wasn't sovereign, or if God wasn't gracious, who would be saved? No one would be saved. If God did not exercise his sovereign grace to choose graciously some who will be saved, no one would be saved. You would never choose God if he didn't invade your heart first and open your eyes and draw you to Christ. You would never choose God if he did not first choose you. And if God did not choose us, we would be lost. And so if we are here this morning standing fast in the grip of God's grace, we should just appreciate it. Appreciate the fact that the only reason we're saved is because of God's free, sovereign grace. Not because you did anything to deserve it, but because God is love. And in love, he chooses and predestines many for salvation. Along with appreciating it, the fourth way that we exalt the grace of God is through humility. As the people of Israel are reading this story, hearing this story about Jacob and Esau, what are they to take from it? As they're wandering in the wilderness, they're of the line of Jacob, and perhaps they're walking right by the neighborhood of the Edomites, the line of Esau. And they hear this story one more time, reminding them that there is nothing special about Jacob, and therefore there is nothing special about the descendants of Jacob, except that God loved them. And how easy it is to take the word chosen and to pat ourselves on the back with it instead of making it bow us low to the ground before a holy God. The word chosen is not a word to be prideful with. It's a word to be humbled by. You've been chosen by God. Why? Only out of the love of God. Only because of the grace of God. And so as we read the story of Jacob and Esau this morning, if you are spiritually in the line of Jacob, understand that the difference between you and the many who aren't in church today, the difference between you and those who won't be chosen, is nothing you've done, nothing you will do. It's not how pretty you are or how great you're going to serve the kingdom of God. The only difference is the free, sovereign grace of God. That's it. How could we be prideful when the only thing separating us from the worst of sinners is the fact that God loved you from before time and called your name out to Jesus Christ? The fifth thing we should do to magnify the grace of God is what the two characters in our story do. The one thing that Isaac and Rebekah do in Genesis 25, the one right thing they do, is that they pray. If you want to exalt the free, sovereign grace of God, pray. All the things we've just said happen when you pray. You want to recognize the sovereignty of God and the grace of God? Then pray. Pray through the Bible until you see it. You want to submit to the free, sovereign grace of God in your life? You do it in prayer as you wrestle with God over the hard things He's brought to you. Do you want to appreciate and rejoice in the free, sovereign grace of God? You pray. Do you want to be humbled by God's grace? Then pray. Every act of prayer is a recognition that God alone is sovereign. Every true and sincere prayer is a confession, not just of what we need, but of the fact that we can't do it and we don't deserve it. Every prayer is a confession that I can't do this and I haven't earned it, and so I'm asking. I'm just asking. I'm pleading with God, who is freely sovereign and freely gracious. Every time we pray, sincerely pray, we are exalting the freeness of God's grace and the sovereignty of His grace. And it's one thing for a group or for a church to say, well, we believe in the sovereignty of God. But I would argue with you that you don't believe in the sovereignty of God until you become a person of prayer. And a church can't claim to be a church that believes in the sovereignty of God's grace until it becomes a church of prayer. And it's only as we pray to God that we are truly exalting His grace and His sovereignty. There's a group of people that gather here on Sunday mornings at 9:15, sometimes at 9:20, sometimes at 9:25. And they do it to pray for this service, to pray for you, to pray for the sermon, to pray for the Psalms. They do it because they believe in the sovereignty of God, that if God doesn't bless us, we will not be blessed. We need to become a people of prayer. You need to become a person of prayer. We need to pray more together and more individually in order to exalt the free, sovereign grace of God. So let's put these three words before us one more time. Free, sovereign grace. If God was free, but He was wimpy, if He could do what He wanted, but wasn't really strong enough to save us, there's no help there. If God was free to do what He wanted, but He was mean and unkind, that's not a God that I want to serve. If God is powerful, but He's controlled by somebody else, He's not really God. If God is powerful, but He's not kind, He's indifferent toward you, then that's not a God I want to serve either. What if God was gracious, but He didn't have the power to save the people He loved? It's not a God that I want to serve. If any of these things are taken away, the free, sovereign grace of God, then He's no God at all. And He's not a God worthy of being worshipped. But your God is the true God, who is free, and He is sovereign, and He is gracious. That is why you should trust Him. That's why you should worship Him. That's why you should give your entire life to Him, because He is free and sovereign and gracious. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we are Jacob. We claim no right to grace. We claim no control over Your power. We are those who can simply say, "Save us, O God." And so, Lord, we recognize this morning that You truly are God, and You can do whatever You want to do, and You will have mercy on whom You will have mercy, and compassion on whom You will have compassion. And we praise You, God, that You are not only sovereign, but You are kind. We praise You that you are not only powerful, but You are gracious, that in Your grace You chose Jacob, and in Your grace You chose us. So, Lord, humble us with this. Delight our hearts in grace and lead us to more lives of prayer. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our blue psalters now to Psalm 78, Selection J. Psalm 78 is a historical song. It's singing through the history of God's people. And here it's talking about a couple instances where God rescued his people, bringing them out. But look at the last two stanzas as we relate it to our sermon. From tending ewes, he brought him out to shepherd Jacob well. That's speaking about King David now. To care for his inheritance, his chosen Israel. Jesus is our David. He's the one who is shepherding the chosen people of God. And so stanza 33 is about Jesus' relationship to us. So with integrity of heart, Jesus faithfully fed us. And with understanding hands, Jesus is guiding us, the chosen people of Israel. If you have a prayer request, pass that in. And David will pick that up. Psalm 78, selection J.